Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue our study of this beautiful mess we call the church. If you need Bibles, raise your hand. Jim has Bibles. Those of you who requested a tithe receipt for tax purposes should have gotten that in the mail this week. If you did not, please let us know. And by us, I mean Pastor Rob. Enclosed with those tithe receipts was a letter, and I goofed, I realized yesterday, because I usually send that same letter out to everyone through Simple Church, through our church directory. I have not done that yet. I will remedy that as soon as possible, but here's the short version. Thank you. If you've supported the church financially in any way this year, really, really want to express our appreciation for your support. 2020 was 2020, and I don't need to tell you about that, but a lot of churches closed over the course of these last 12 to 18 months. We were not only able to keep our doors open, we were able to pivot to online services during shutdown quickly, getting the necessary equipment and technology necessary to do something that we'd never done. We were able to keep True FM broadcasting and webcasting Bible teaching around the clock. We heard from a lot of people, essential workers, especially during that shutdown period, working different schedules, discovered the radio station for the first time. And we heard from a lot of them the difference that it made in their lives. We were able to keep outreach going. We were able to minister to our neighborhood in ways that we've been trying to minister for years and haven't really been able to break through, but we made some inroads this year. And we were able to support three pastors and their families this year. And so on behalf of the Young family and the Juarez family and the Farrell family, thank you. And I mean that. That's not something that any of us take for granted. More than a third of American churches cannot support even one full-time pastor. To have three reflects a commitment not only to the ministry that we're doing today, but to our mission, to our vision of winning, building, and sending disciples, training up men like Juan and Rob to continue serving the body of Christ for years to come. Now that said, having pastors on staff supported by the tithes and offerings of the church is not without controversy, especially in our community. In Wichita, I'm guessing way more than a third of pastors are bivocational. So it's a little controversial here. It was a lot controversial in Corinth, where if you recall, Paul was bivocational. He made his living, he fed, clothed, and housed himself making tents. And that's a subject that Paul is going to take up today, writing to the Corinthians. He's not with them as he writes this letter. He's in Ephesus. But he's writing to them, and he's going to continue this morning exhorting them on the subject that he took up last week, which was Christian liberty. And that's going to be very important to remember as we get into our study, critically important as we dive into our text this morning. Paul is not beginning a new section of his letter. This is not a new topic for him. He's not leaving behind the question that the Corinthians asked and that he's in the process of answering. They asked him about meat sacrificed to idols. And he began answering that question last week in chapter 8. This week in chapter 9, he's taking up this issue of pastoral support in service of that question. This is a continuation, an elaboration of his answer. And as we're going to see, he's going to take what last week was theoretical and theological, he's going to make it very personal. The last verse we looked at last week was the end of chapter 8. Paul was sort of wrapping up his thinking so far on Christian liberty, and he said in verse 13, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." My right to swing my fist, we said last week, ends where? At your nose. My right to swing my fist stops at your face. My freedom in Christ is constrained by nothing except the possibility that in exercising my Christian liberty, I might hurt someone. I might offend someone. I might push someone away from Jesus. My freedom in Christ is constrained by nothing except love. Now, turning to chapter 9, Paul says, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In fact, he says, let me use an example from my life. Let me use me as an example, still talking about Christian liberty. He's going to begin, just by way of introduction, he's going to begin talking, he's going to dive right in and talk about his ministry as an apostle. Because he knows what he's talking about and the Corinthians know what he's talking about, let me just tell you what they know that we might not know. The Corinthian church was not financially supporting Paul's ministry. He doesn't lead with that because he knows it and they know it. So he doesn't have to say it up front, but it's going to be obvious as we go, and it's going to be helpful to understand what he says. Apparently, there was some controversy in Corinth whether Paul was a real apostle. Gail Irwin would say, was he an apostle, or was he, you know, a B-postle or a C-postle? They weren't sure. In fact, they suspected he wasn't worthy of financial support. So Paul is saying, let's talk about this. First of all, he asks in verse 1, says who? Am I not an apostle? Where do you get that? Am I not free? Still verse 1. I'm not under the authority of any other apostle, am I? And have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The key requirement, not the only one, but the central defining requirement for apostleship was eyewitness experience with the resurrected Christ. Did Paul meet that requirement? Yeah, on the road to Damascus. We read about it in Acts 9. We read about it again in Acts 26. Paul saw Jesus. Jesus sent Paul. That's an apostle, one who was sent. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, commissioned by the resurrected Christ, and bearing fruit in the name of the resurrected Christ. End of verse 1, he says, and if that's not enough, are not you evidence of all of that? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle, who was it that came to you? Who led you to Christ? Who planted your church? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul is saying, I don't understand why you of all people doubt. Other people, maybe I get it, but you more than anyone else have reason to know I'm an apostle. You're fruit of my ministry. This is my defense, he says, verse 3, to those who examine me. The New King James gets it wrong here. What the New King James has as a colon should be a period. Verse 3 isn't the beginning of a new thought. It's the end of his last thought. He's saying, if anyone questions that I'm an apostle, if anyone wants to investigate me, that should settle it, period. So far, so good. Corinthians have declined to financially support Paul, at least some of them on the grounds that Paul's a fake apostle. It takes Paul 3 verses to say, yeah, that's not true. Now he's going to take the next 3 verses to ask the question, do you have any other reason? Because obviously you don't have a good reason, but clearly you have some reason, so let's explore what maybe it could be. Verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? That's a reference to Matthew chapter 10 and the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus sends out the 70 as witnesses, he tells them, don't bring money with you. Don't worry about that. Eat whatever people provide for you. The worker is worthy of his food. And Paul is saying, if that applied to the 70, does that not apply to us? Do we have no right, verse 5, to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Cephas we know better as Peter. Paul wasn't married when he was in ministry. We talked about that when we were in chapter 7. So he didn't have a wife with him in Corinth. But I could have, he's saying. And that would have been all right, right? I mean, the church supports Peter's wife when she goes out and does ministry with him. The church supports James's family, Jude's family, Jesus' half-brothers. So why is it a bad thing if you were to support mine? And this is where Paul is going. He's asking them, are you hung up on the fact that Barnabas and I did work when we were with you? Are you troubled by the fact we didn't have wives with them? The Corinthians despised manual labor. So they could have twisted their thinking. In their minds, if God had wanted them to work with their hands, he wouldn't have given them slaves. So Paul is wondering out loud, does the fact that I learned to trade and work with my hands, is that what makes me less of an apostle in your eyes? Or is it the fact that I'm not married? Does that somehow disqualify me? He's already told them back in chapter 7, being single in ministry is a good thing, not a bad thing. And being bivocational has tremendous advantages. Many pastors who are bivocational are that way by choice. Because being out in the community, working alongside believers and unbelievers opens doors, is opportunity for conversations, is an opportunity to be an example of a believer. Tremendous opportunities. So Paul is asking, let me get this straight. You think these are bad things? Would you say the same thing if it were Peter and not me? Or is it only Barnabas and I, verse 6, who have no right to refrain from working? Does the fact that we didn't take financial assistance, is the fact that we didn't have wives, is that really your argument? That's why you don't think we're apostles? The fact is, Paul continues, the fact is, it would have been entirely appropriate for you to support me in my ministry. You could have supported me when I was there with you. You could be supporting me now. I don't really understand why you're not, but I'm going to give you 6 reasons why you could. Maybe even why you should, why it would be okay if you did. In fact, he says, I've already given you one, and that's the fact that apparently you don't have a problem supporting the other apostles, Peter, James, Jude. It's okay for them. By extension, it should be okay for me. Why support Paul or any other pastor in his ministry? First reason, the example of the other apostles. Second reason, Paul's going to argue in verse 7, the example that we see in other professions. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Soldiers don't pay for the privilege of fighting. At the very least, they're fed, clothed, housed, a lot of times even paid to fight. Soldiers don't go to the front at their own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? If you own the vineyard, by definition, the harvest belongs to you. If you own the vineyard, you reap the harvest. Even if you're a worker, typically you're paid, in Paul's day, with a share of the crops. Or, here's the third example, who tends a field and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Shepherds out in the fields for days, weeks at a time were expected, if there's milk over after the lambs have had their supper, go ahead. I love how carefully Paul chooses his metaphors. He always does, and this is an example of it. Because pastors are what? Shepherds. John chapter 10, under shepherds. Serving under the chief shepherd. Pastors are shepherds. Pastors care for God's vines, for God's fruit trees. That's John 15. And Paul even referenced that back in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Pastors are shepherds. Pastors are wine dressers. And pastors are no strangers to spiritual warfare. Believe me. When I was ordained, it was after a Saturday evening service. My pastor and some of the elders gathered together. They laid hands on me and actually another guy who had been an intern at the church. And when it was over, as we're walking out, he said, hey, do you see it? I said, see what? He said, look behind you. He said, no, on your back. I said, what are you talking about? I thought maybe he put like a kick me post-it note or something on there. He says, no, do you see the target? He says, there's a big bullseye on your back right now. I thought he was kidding. He wasn't kidding. Pastors are soldiers. And the thing about our enemy, Satan doesn't follow the Geneva Convention. He's a terrorist. And if he can't get at the pastor, he gets at the pastor's family. Pastors are soldiers, gardeners, shepherds. So Paul argues from those professions, shouldn't what's true for them be true for us? Third argument, verse 8, third argument he's going to levy from Old Testament scripture. He asks, do I say these things as a mere man? Am I just thinking these ideas up out of my own head? Am I being selfish here? I don't think so, because God's word says the same thing, Paul argues. It's written in the law of Moses, verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In Old Testament days, and honestly in a lot of the world even today, the typical way to separate grain from the husk, the fruit of the grain from the husk, is to spread it out on hard ground and have oxen walk around and around and around on top of it in circles all day, crushing it and separating the wheat from the chaff. God, in his love for animals, and God does love animals, told Israel, hey, it's cruel to make oxen do that and not let them snack a little bit while they're doing it. It's cruel to let them walk around on grain all day and not eat any of it. But when God says that, Paul continues, he's talking about more than oxen. Is it really oxen God is concerned about, Paul asks? Or, verse 10, does he say it all together for our sakes? It's a rhetorical question. Paul's going to answer the question. For our sakes, no doubt this is written. God loves the oxen, Paul says, but he's talking about way more than oxen. When God says don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain, he's also saying, verse 10, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. What Paul says here, he actually repeats years later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this idea that the Christian worker, the pastor, the missionary, the evangelist who works in God's field should expect to be fed and clothed and provided for by the fruit of that same field. Doesn't that make sense? Paul asks his readers. If we've sown spiritual things for you, verse 11, studied, prayed, taught, counseled, discipled, equipped, ministered for your benefit, is it a great thing? Is it really a big deal if we reap to your material, reap your material things? Isn't the value of what we've given spiritually far, far greater than anything material, anything financial you could give us in return? Interesting, just as a side note, Paul uses this exact same argument in Romans 15 to explain why the church should financially support the Jews. Why is the church so invested in Israel, people ask? Paul says in Romans 15, we've received from Israel spiritually. We've received God's word from them. We've received Messiah from them. We've received from Israel spiritually. We have a duty to minister to them financially. So continuing in verse 12, we've had four arguments so far, four arguments for supporting Paul and by extension other pastors. The argument from other apostles, from other professions, from Old Testament scripture. Now, hey, how about the example of other pastors? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? You must not really disagree with what I'm saying, Paul's telling the Corinthians, because I know you support some pastors. We don't know who, he doesn't say. I would guess Apollos, maybe Peter. Paul says, I know you support other pastors, just not me. That tells me your issue isn't theological, it's personal. You don't really believe that Barnabas and I, that we don't have the right to financial support. And if you're telling yourself that you do, skip down to verse 13. Let me give you a couple more reasons why you're wrong. I've given you four already. Here's number five. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Once more, he's going Old Testament, and he's arguing from the ministry at the temple and the rules set forth for that in Leviticus and Numbers. The Levites who ministered at the temple, the workers at the temple, were supported, they were paid out of the tithes and offerings brought into the temple. The priests were fed, Paul says, at least in part, by portions of the sacrifices people brought to be offered on the altar that weren't entirely consumed. Remember that some offerings were entirely consumed, the burnt offering. Some were only partially consumed, and the balance distributed to the priests and sometimes to the people. So that the priests eat from the people's offerings. The Levites support themselves from people's financial offerings. It's interesting, Paul could have gone even further back. He could have pointed out that way before the temple, way before Moses and the law and everything else, Abraham, 400 years earlier, tithed to Melchizedek. It's another argument he could have used. He doesn't. Paul's final argument instead, verse 14. Well, it turns out his final argument was actually his opening argument. Before he even started making this case, Paul pointed out something in verse 4 that he repeats in verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Not that they have to. He's not saying being bivocational is bad in any way. But being supported by the ministry, they should be permitted to. Why? Verse 14, Paul says, Jesus said so. But that's not Paul's point. Remember I said at the very beginning of our study, Paul's going to talk about churches supporting pastors, not to make that point, but to illustrate a bigger point. What point is he illustrating? Go back to the part that we skipped in verse 12. Paul's been saying, hey, me and my teammates have the right to financial support. Verse 12, second part. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things. We keep our mouths shut. We suffer in silence, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, I'm not making a big deal about the lack of support. Didn't make a big deal about it then. I'm really not making a big deal about it now. And I'm not making a big deal about it, not because I'm not entitled to it, I am. Not because there would be anything wrong with it, there wouldn't be. I have the right to it, but I have a higher right. I have a greater right. And that's the right to love you. That's the right to not stumble you over this issue. Go back down to verse 15. Paul says, I've got the right to financial support. I just gave you six arguments why. And I gave you those six arguments not because I want you to support me financially. In fact, I don't. Because I know it wars with your conscience, at least for some of you. I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. I haven't brought this up until now, Paul says, and because I didn't want to stumble you, and I'm not bringing it up now hoping that you're going to change your mind. This isn't nudge, nudge, wink, wink, by the way, write soon, even if it's only $5. No, Paul says, this is not my point. I'm not laying out my case so you'll change your mind. I'm laying it out so that you'll understand my mind. I'm excited to not receive support, Paul says. I'm overjoyed to lay down that right. Because I know for you and your church, me laying that down removes something that otherwise you would trip over. Something that would violate some of your consciences. Something that would hinder the gospel from going forth. Something that would quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I'm laying it down. It would be better for me to die, he continues in verse 15. Better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Boasting doesn't mean what you think it means. Better translation, rejoicing, celebrating. I would rather die than have anyone think that I'm in ministry for the money, Paul is saying. All kinds of people in Paul's day traveled from city to city preaching with their hands out. Scam artists. Paul says, I don't want you to think that I'm one of them. I'd rather die than have you think that I'm that guy. If working in the tent store instead of receiving support from you keeps anyone from believing that I'm one of those, if working in the tent store helps you love a new believer in your church, helps you welcome an unbeliever into your church, I'll make that deal every single day. That's an easy choice for me, Paul says. Just like giving up meat sacrificed to idols should be an easy choice for you. That's Paul's point. He's talking about financial support of pastors as an illustration of giving something up, something good, something valuable, something you're entitled to, laying it down in the name of loving others. So what's the application to our church, to our lives? Because it's interesting, we do support pastors here at Calvary for all the reasons Paul just laid out. And again, speaking for the Farrells and the Youngs and the Juarez is thank you. We're all very grateful for that. And part of that gratitude is making sure as church leaders, we're exercising good stewardship of all of the tithes and offerings at Calvary. That we're open and accountable in the way all finances are handled. What does that look like? It starts with the agape box out in the hall. At the end of every Sunday morning service, whatever's in the agape box is counted and recorded by two men, two for accountability, two men with many years of faithful service here at the church, men whose character is beyond question. And as the funds are received, then the next step is the budget for their use is set not by me, not by the pastors, but by the church board. And me and Rob are part of that church board, but our presence as staff is balanced by Pastor James and Pastor Josh, two former staff members who understand the church but are not beholden to the church. By Ed Sepinoski, one of my mentors back in New Jersey, because it's always good to have that outside perspective. You know, we can get myopic and inbred in our thinking, and he can say, no. Think harder. And Denny Fitzroy, whose association with Calvary goes back to Calvary Costa Mesa in the tent days. The other thing that those four men bring to the table is that they have demonstrated again and again and again an ability and a willingness to tell me to go jump in a lake. They're beholden to no one except the Lord Jesus Christ. So the budget is set by the board, salaries are set by the board. And for those conversations, Rob and I aren't even in the room. We don't get to vote on that. We don't set our own salary. And then once the budget is set, even the different accounting functions are segregated. Those of you who work in that area, you know about internal controls. One person approves the spending, a second person signs the checks, a third person does the bookkeeping, another person does the bank reconciliation. Then once a quarter, the whole board goes over all of the spending, and any questionable activity, innocent or otherwise, gets quickly discovered and resolved. I did that quickly. If you've got questions about that, please ask me. I'll be in the hall after service, or we can set up a time to sit and have a cup of coffee and go over it more slowly. And if you give consistently to the church, if you're part of the body here that contributes to the church with your tithes and offerings, and you'd like to look at the budget in more detail, really glad to do that anytime and take a look at what goes to compensation and ministry and infrastructure and radio and outreach and everything else. Feel free to ask for that as well. But here's what's interesting. While we do financially support pastors, we don't receive an offering as part of our Sunday morning worship service. And that's fairly unusual, at least in my experience. Even my experience traveling among different Calvaries. More typical is at some point on a Sunday morning, hey, during this next song, the ushers are going to come forward and receive this morning's tithes and offerings. Yeah, we don't do that. And if you've ever wondered why we don't do that, we don't receive an offering as a formal part of Sunday morning for the exact same reason Paul elects to not receive an offering. We don't want to stumble anyone. Would it be completely appropriate to receive an offering? Absolutely. And if I had time, I could do six or seven reasons like Paul did why it would be okay, but I don't think I need to. I think you're comfortable with that idea, that giving tithes and offerings to the Lord's work is an act of worship, that it's a privilege for us as believers. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, if we're not already solid on that, Paul is going to shore us up a little bit. He's going to make sure we understand it's something that we get to do prayerfully and planfully and privately and proportionately to our income, pleasantly. God loves a cheerful giver. We'll talk about that when we get there. But I think we're already there, most of us, that giving to the Lord is worship. And so it would be entirely appropriate in the context of a worship service. Why don't we? Like Paul, we live at a place and time where all kinds of people and all kinds of pastors are seeking to profit from the gospel. Not hard to recognize. You look at their houses, their cars, their wardrobes, their sneakers. their lifestyle. And you say, okay, that's different. A good question to ask, has being in ministry elevated one's standard of living? Is being in ministry represented a sacrifice for them in any way? Or are they making bank on it? People aren't dumb. People know what's happening when they see it. And when they see it, sadly and way too often, they walk away thinking Christianity is a racket. Pastors are a bunch of greedy, muddy grubbers. Whole thing is one big scam. And from talking to people here in Wichita, a lot of people have seen that. Seen pastors of corrupt minds and lacking truth, 1 Timothy 6:5, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. It's a gig. And they've done what Paul instructs them to do. They've withdrawn. They've gotten out. Gotten out of that church. A lot of times gotten out of all church. They paint Christianity with a broad brush, and they conclude all churches are like that because their experience has been the church is like that. So using the same logic that Paul uses, we don't want to give the person who's been burned by a greedy pastor or a financially irresponsible church before, if they decide to give church another chance, if they happen to walk into our doors, we don't want one of the first things that they see is a plate being passed and an easy reason to jump to the conclusion, it's just another Sunday morning stick-up. We're just another bunch of mercenaries with our hands out. That's one thing that we don't want to do. We also don't want to stumble the person who sees bills and checks being dropped in a plate or a bag or a basket and say, okay, but I give monthly. I gave 2 weeks ago because that's how I get paid. Are people going to look at me like I'm not putting anything in? Are they judging me? I gave online because I pay all my bills online, so I tithe online, so I never put anything in. And see, we don't want to stumble that person. We also don't want to stumble the person who says, doesn't Jesus tell us to do this privately? And this doesn't look like the most private thing I've ever seen. Now, I've had pastors counsel me, Patrick, come on, there's ways around these issues. And I'm sure that's true. And I've had pastors tell me, you're missing an opportunity to teach people about giving by not making giving part of your weekly worship service. And that might be true as well. But we do teach what the Bible says about giving. We do it when we come to those verses in our verse-by-verse study of the Bible. And like I said, we've got some coming up in the next few weeks. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're going to talk a lot about it. And those are far from the only verses that cover it. We talk about it when we cover those verses in our Sunday teaching. We cover it in one-on-one discipleship and new believers classes and Christian living classes. There are opportunities to have that conversation. But people forget. You need to remind them. Okay, valid. That's true. We're busy. So yeah, we mention opportunities to give in our e-bulletin from time to time in announcements. We just don't camp out there. But weekly offering will go up an average of 30 to 40% if you make it a focal point of your service, Pastor. A lot of studies actually show that that's true. And for me, that seems like an argument to not do it. Because one of the things we're going to read when we get to 2 Corinthians 9, let each one give as he has purposed in his heart. If logistics or choreography change that, I start to think that maybe it's not heart that's going on. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something that we don't want to go near. Patrick, you sound like you're bragging on your church. Sounds like you're boasting about Calvary Chapel. I hope not. And it is a valid question. Are we prideful here at Calvary about the fact we don't receive an offering? If we are, we need to repent. Because if that's a source of pride, we're no better than the church that takes an offering at the beginning of service and another one in the middle of service and another one at the end of service, and they say, we're going to lock the doors and you don't get to go until you give and like you know Jesus loves you. You know, if we did make an offering as part of our worship service, and we might one day, it's not my conviction today, but the Lord knows. If we did make offering a part of service, I'd like to think that we'd preface it the way that Harry Ironsides did when he pastored Moody Bible Church. He'd usually say something like, "We invite God's people to give generously. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask you to not give, because we have a gift for you, and it's eternal life through Jesus Christ." But my hope today is that that's what people hear, that's what they experience or take away, even if we don't say it. I hope we're not prideful. I hope we're boasting in the exact same way that Paul is boasting, boasting in the sense of rejoicing, rejoicing that we've been called to be about the gospel and nothing else, rejoicing that we've determined, we've decided to be about the gospel and nothing else, rejoicing that as we focus on the gospel and nothing else, that we can trust in God who's called us to be ambassadors of the gospel and nothing else, rejoicing that where that God guides, that God also provides. And rejoicing because that's true, we don't need to be concerned with what comes in the agape box. We get to concern ourselves with Jesus Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. Is that us? Paul said to the Corinthians, don't let your love of rare roast beef get in the way of the gospel. Paul said of himself, I'm not going to let the comfort and convenience that financial support would represent get in the way of the gospel. We've talked about our worship service. We don't want our right to receive an offering get in the way of the gospel. But what about each of us individually? As we wrap up this morning, have we determined to know Christ crucified and nothing else? Are we willing to let go of anything, everything, any right, any entitlement in our lives that would get in the way of the gospel? Before you answer, let me turn the question around. Is there anything in your life you would not let go of, even if you knew or suspected it was hindering the gospel? If you knew that watching the Super Bowl tonight would stumble someone, would get in the way of their relationship with Christ, keep them from coming to Christ, would you be willing to turn the TV off and put the 7-layer dip away? I'm not saying the Super Bowl is an issue for anyone, but if you knew that it was, would you be willing to walk away? You're thinking, yeah, super easy, don't care about football anyway. Okay, but that's not the point. What do you care about? And how much do you care about it? Whatever it is, do you care about it more than your witness to the lost or to the newly saved? If you knew that your posts on social media were stumbling new believers or unbelievers, would you be willing to rein in your free speech? Would you be willing to delete Facebook altogether? Hang on, I have a right to free speech, Pastor. Yeah, you absolutely do. You also have a right to love. Which do you prize more? Which do you hold more dear? Am I getting warmer? We're blessed to live in a country that more than most protects our God-given rights. Our right to speak our mind. Our right to wear a hat or a shirt supporting our preferred candidate. Right to carry a gun. Right to drink a beer. A lot of states you can drink a beer while carrying a gun. Not saying any of that is bad. Carrying a gun and drinking a beer is bad. Fix that for next service. But I'm asking, is there any right you wouldn't be willing to lay down if you knew it was getting in the way of the gospel? Do you value any right more than your right to love? What wouldn't you lay down? Ask this question. What have you laid down? In what ways are you rejoicing this morning because you've chosen to constrain your liberty for the sake of the gospel? What have you sacrificed? What right, what freedom, what thing that you are entitled to have you said, it's dear to me, but it's not as dear as my witness? If you can't think of anything, that might be worth praying about. And if you're thinking to yourself, okay, he mentioned social media, he mentioned my gun, he mentioned, don't mention this, Pat, don't mention this, better not go there. If you're thinking to yourself, do not go there, you're trying to will those words back, that might be exactly the thing God would have you pray about. You know, we sing about it in our worship songs every week. On a weekly basis, we declare our willingness to do this. This week, I couldn't get the Lincoln Brewster song out of my head. I'm singing you this song, waiting at the cross. All the world holds dear. I count it all as lost. Right on to Philippians 3:8, right? For the sake of knowing you, for the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, sharing in your pain, I surrender all to you. And that's all well and good. But here's what Paul is asking us this morning. All that we hold dear, the things that you treasure, the things that you value, the rights that are precious, are you willing to count that as loss? Not for the sake of your deeper relationship with Jesus, but for the sake of someone else's relationship with Jesus. For the sake of someone else coming to Christ. For the sake of glorifying His name, not in your life, but somebody else's life. What won't we relinquish for the sake of someone else's joy in the living Christ? Are we willing to lay that down? Are we willing to loosen our grip? Are we willing to let God take it from us? Can we decide this morning that we're going to make it part of what we mean when we sing, I surrender all? I hope we can. I know we can. I hope we will. Lord, thank you that you are so faithful. You give and take away. And when we humble ourselves and acknowledge that our lives are not our own, but yours, that we did not build our own lives, but our lives were purchased with your blood, you are so faithful to show us the next thing that we need to take up or put down to be more like you. The next thing that we need to take up or put down to be more like you. The next thing we need to put up or take down to be used by you in your service for your glory. The next thing we need to put up or take down to draw close to others in your name and show them your love. Lord, teach us what that is. Show us that next thing that we might hand it over, that we might lay it down as an act of worship, as an act of surrender, rejoicing that we get to.